1 Samuel chapter 2, for our Old Testament reading. Hannah had been married for some time, but was unable to have a child. And she prayed earnestly that God would grant her her heart's desire. The Lord answered her prayer. She gave birth to a boy named Samuel, Shamuel, the one who was asked of God. And upon the birth of her child and weaning him, she took him up and dedicated him to the Lord and left him at the tabernacle with Eli. And then she lifted up her voice in song and she prayed. 1 Samuel 2, verse 1. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come into your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to light. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Now turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke. We're beginning our Christmas series this morning, a series we're calling Songs of the Season. There's a series of four songs in Luke 1 and 2 that I want us to consider over the next four Lord's Day mornings. We come to the first one this morning, Mary's song. Now, I want you to see the contrast with Hannah. Hannah had been married for a number of years, desiring a child, but could not have one. Now, here is Mary, a young girl, an unmarried girl, a chaste virgin. Having a child, well, that's something down the road. That's something she hopes for after she is married. And yet, to her surprise, she is told she will give birth not only to a son, but a son who is the Messiah. Now, as we read her song this morning, I want you to hear some of the echoes of what Hannah prayed. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on generations, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, We come to you this morning with grateful hearts, grateful because you have given us your word, the incarnate word, Jesus, and you have given us your written word, the revelation of him that we hold in our hands this morning. We pray that the Holy Spirit who inspired these words will come and be our teacher. Lord, open our hearts as we open your word. Show us marvelous things. Teach us your ways and lead us in your paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray this in the Savior's name. Amen. Well, folks, it's Christmas already. And you know it's the Christmas season because everywhere you go, you hear the songs of the season. Whether it's the familiar Jingle Bells or Deck the Halls or It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year, or perhaps you will hear our loved carols, our loved Christmas carols. Have you noticed that most of our beloved carols strike a decided note of joy? We were singing this morning, O come, Emmanuel. And time again, the refrain led us to rejoice in God. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. We sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Or good Christian men, rejoice. Or as with gladness, men of old. With Charles Wesley's anthem, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we lift our voices, joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. I wonder if you can sing with joy this Christmas season. It's a song, a season of joyful songs. But can you lift your hearts? Can you tune your hearts with these great hymns of the faith? Can you tune your heart with Mary's song this morning? What is it that will give you joy? I wonder if you're listening to the world. Are you listening to our consumerist culture that tells you things will give you joy? Toys. Gadgets. The latest thing that we can obtain for a few dollars. They provide some sense of satisfaction, but it's always fleeting, isn't it? A child's joy in a toy on Christmas morning lasts, if you're fortunate, till Christmas dinner. And then it breaks or something goes wrong. And it's heart-wrenching for a child, but it's a lesson that nothing in this world is permanent. Nothing in this world can bring us a lasting, a permanent satisfaction deep in our hearts. For some people, this is not the most wonderful time of the year. You may be suffering great sadness this morning. Loss. You'll discover that there are higher incidents of depression this time of year than at any other time, especially as we go into the winter season. And maybe you're struggling with that. Maybe you're looking to those shorter days, those longer nights and the colder temps, and it feels like the world is kind of crushing in on you. Or you may be facing incredible stress, either in your marriage or in your workplace, or maybe there's some struggle with your children that's going on right now and you do not know how to resolve it. And you wonder, how are we going to have a Merry Christmas? How am I going to be able to tune my heart to these anthems of the faith, these Christmas carols, and lift my voice with any sense of satisfaction and peace and happiness? I wonder this morning what it is we could learn from Mary's song that would lead us to a deeper experience of joy than perhaps we have ever had before. Gabriel visited Nazareth. The angel came to this young virgin, this young girl, looking forward to her marriage, looking forward to a life to come, looking forward to children somewhere down the road, and gave her this startling revelation, Mary, you are soon going to be pregnant. You're going to give birth to a child, and this child will be the Holy One, none other than the Son of God. Being overawed with this news, she heard also that her cousin Elizabeth was expecting a child, not as a young virgin, but now as an older lady past her childbearing years. And she hurried off to the Judean hills to visit her. And upon her arrival at Elizabeth's house, Elizabeth immediately recognized the truth about Mary. She immediately, by a divine revelation from God, understood that she was to be the mother of Messiah. And that's why she lifted up her voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And upon hearing these words, upon hearing the announcement of Gabriel, now confirmed by revelation given to Elizabeth, Mary lifts up her heart in song and she begins to rejoice in God. What do we learn from this song of Mary? Well, it's just this, that the birth of Christ is the source of great joy because it reveals to us the greatness of God. The birth of Christ is the source of great joy. And it can be the source of great joy for you this morning if you see in it the way it demonstrates to you, the way it unfolds to you and proclaims to you just how great the Lord is. You see here in the first instance that the birth of Christ, this song celebrating the birth, is a revelation of the magnitude of His mercy. How does she begin? "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And that's these opening words that give us the popular title of this song. You may even see it printed in your English Bible, the Magnificat. The Magnificat. It's simply the Latin term that means magnifies or glorifies. And Mary wants to magnify God here for the mercy that He has shown to her and indeed to everyone who fears His name. Now, what does it mean to magnify something? It means to make it larger, right? But isn't that a strange expression to use about God? How do we make God larger? How do we take the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God and make Him any different than He is? How can we make Him greater? Well, certainly we can't do that to His person, to His being. But we can magnify Him in our own perception of Him. We can magnify God and make Him larger in our own estimation, in our own experience, and in turn, in the experience of others. Now, there'll be a number of you here this morning, like I am, you're using these eyeglasses to read your Bibles. And as I look down at my Bible, the words on the page do not somehow mysteriously become larger, but my glasses magnify these words, and they appear larger to me. How is it that we make God appear larger to ourselves and to those around us? We do it by rejoicing. You notice the second line of this verse? My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Mary is well versed in hearing the Psalms rehearsed for her in Hebrew. And she understands this parallel structure of Hebrew poetry. And though this is originally written in Greek, it follows that same structure where the second line repeats and amplifies the first. So what does it mean for my soul to magnify the Lord? She says it means my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Joy makes God bigger. Now, how is that possible? It makes God bigger in the way we see Him and the way others perceive Him because joy demonstrates our satisfaction in God. Have you ever noticed we tell people about the things that excite us the most? We tell them about a great deal that we got at the store or a wonderful new restaurant that we've discovered in town. We tell them about a movie we just saw that we thought was so entertaining, or that electrifying last-minute play of the game. When we tell people about the things that excite us, we reveal to them what we value. I was talking with Julie the other day, and I shared with her a sale that I had found. And I was excited. Why? Because I value a good deal. Now, I won't tell you about that sale because then Gerald and Ian would know what they're getting for Christmas. If you come and tell me about that electrifying last-minute play of the game, I know which team you're rooting for. I know that you value, you enjoy sports. I wonder if people can listen to us and watch our lives and see the things that excite us, the things that we talk about, the things that we bubble over about, and see how much we value Christ. Do we magnify the Lord in the way we rejoice about Him? We ought to magnify Him in our joy because of the great mercy He has for us. Isn't this what Mary's doing here? If you follow along here, she says, He has looked upon the humble estate of His servant, and from now on, all generations will call me blessed. The little word for that begins verse 48 is because. Here's the explanation. Here's the basis for her happiness. God has looked upon me in my humble estate. Now, is she saying that the Lord surveyed all of Palestine and He could find no one more wonderful than I am? I am so humble and meek and mild that He chose me. Not at all. She's simply confessing where she found herself on the social ladder. She was an unmarried young woman. And there's not a lower rung on first century Palestine social scale than that. Not only was she an unmarried young woman, but she was from Nazareth. Nazareth is not the boonies. Nazareth is beyond the boonies. Right? It's Nowheresville. But God would come down to that place that was considered the backwater of Israel, to a girl who was a nobody, and have mercy on her. But not only that, His mercy is for all who fear Him, she says. Verse 50, from generation to generation. What is this mercy of God that He's pouring out upon Mary and upon all of those who know Christ? It is His compassionate love that is poured upon not only the undeserving, but the ill-deserving. You see, we define grace as God's unmerited favor. Oh, I don't deserve grace, do I? No, of course not. None of us do. That's why it's grace. But mercy is, if you will, the other side of that coin. What do we deserve? We deserve judgment. We deserve damnation. We deserve one to condemn us, not one to redeem us. Because we are so ill-deserving due to our depravity, due to our sin, due to our rebellion. But God withholds His wrath from us in mercy. He doesn't give to us what we deserve. And that's what Mary is celebrating here. Folks, if you and I are to sing with joy this season, then the very first note that we ought to lift to heaven is this note of mercy, this note of God's compassionate love to us. We deserve a judge, but He sent us a Savior. I think often we believe that we deserve good things. Certainly our culture tells us that we deserve good things, and I often hear that in conversation. If I share something nice that's going on, oh, my wife and I are going away for a weekend, or oh, we got to do this or that. Oh, well, that's wonderful. You deserve it. You deserve it. I understand people are being complimentary. They're saying, well, you work hard, so it's great to get a couple of days away. And I appreciate that. But do we really deserve anything that we have? Do we deserve the gifts that we receive? Do we deserve our relationship with God? I think it's so embedded within us that we can somehow deserve things and merit and earn things from other people, that we should be able to do that with the Lord. I went all out this year and I bought you those diamond earrings you wanted. Now I deserve the set of golf clubs that I wanted. Now let me tell you, that's really a bad way to operate in your marriage. But it's an even worse way to operate in your faith. But isn't it the native religion of our hearts? Aren't we born with this bent towards self-righteousness? Aren't we born with this idea deep within us that somehow I can live up to God's goodness, somehow I can earn it? But that's not the message of the gospel, is it? Our members took their vows this morning. And they said before this church that they receive and rest upon Christ as He is offered in the gospel. And how is that? Freely and fully and graciously. And folks, the way you receive Christ, the way you receive this gift of His mercy, is the same way you keep it. By His mercy. I don't know if you ever exercise on a treadmill or not. But I think you understand this principle. You can exert a lot of energy for a long time and get nowhere. Right? When you finally turn it off and you're huffing and puffing, you're standing in the same place you started. That's what self-righteousness is like. That's what merit-based religion is like. You're exerting all this effort to try to get God to love you. You're going nowhere fast. And what you need to realize is that in the gift of Christ, God is being merciful to you. He's showing His love that He already has for you. And you are to embrace that love fully and freely so that then you can run. You can run flat out. You can run with all of your heart the race that's set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. You can run the race of holiness toward the goal of glory. And yes, there will be times when you stumble. And yes, there will be times when you fall. And yes, there will be skinned knees and bruises and injuries along the way. But because you're kept by this saving mercy of God, you can get up. And you can keep running toward the goal again and again and again. Folks, that's why you can rejoice. Because you are kept by that merciful power of God in Christ Jesus. Mary sang of the magnitude of that mercy. But she also sang about the magnitude of God's power. And you'll see that in verses 51 to 53. Now certainly the fact that she, a virgin, was going to have a child was a demonstration of the power of God. In fact, when she asked Gabriel, how is this going to be? Because I've never known a man. Gabriel said, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. But what Mary specifically celebrates here is not just that power. She celebrates in light of that power of the Spirit. But here, the focus is upon the power of God to bring about great reversals. And I believe it's in verses 51 to 53, you're going to hear most of those echoes from Hannah's song. God has the power to reverse status. Look at verses 51 and 52. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low estate. The proud are scattered. This is an echo of Psalm 89:10, where the psalmist says, "The Lord has scattered his enemies with his mighty hand." And the proud are his enemies. Do you know that when we are filled with arrogance and pride, we set ourselves up as the enemies of God? How do we do that? By saying, we think we should be in charge. We think we should be calling the shots in our lives. We think we should be the one determining what everything should be like. But God will not share his throne, and he will not share his glory. So he scatters the proud. And there is a challenge here to personal humility. But I think to really understand that challenge, to really appreciate it, we have to put it in the context of the larger significance of what Mary's talking about. If you look in verse 52, she says, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." What's she celebrating? She's celebrating the great reversals of redemptive history. If you go back to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, she's going to talk about God bringing down the mighty and lifting up the lowly. And you'll see that worked out throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. And what's one of the primary ways that he did that? He took the first king, Saul, the man who was tall and impressive and handsome, the man that everyone said, "Wow, he looks like a king." But because of his arrogance, because of his unbelief and pride, because he intruded into the priest's office, and because he would not fully obey God in slaying the Amalekites, the Lord says, "I'm taking the throne from you. And I'm going to give it to a shepherd boy. I'm going to give it to the youngest of Jesse's house. And I'm going to exalt him to the throne. And I'm going to give to that shepherd boy a promise that of his, from his descendants there will be one to sit upon his throne forever." Isn't that what Gabriel said to Mary when he appeared to her? God is going to give one, he says, sit, verse 32, upon the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Peter took up that promise, that Davidic covenant, preached it on the day of Pentecost, and he said, David was a prophet. David received the word of God that he would have a son to reign forever on his throne. And what was he talking about? What was he prophesying? The resurrection of Jesus and his exaltation to the Father's right hand. So in Israel, God was bringing down the mighty from their thrones, and he was raising up the humble. But what he did through David's line and what he did in Christ Jesus, he was doing not only in Israel, but he was doing it on a universal scale. Fast forward a bit in salvation history and we come to Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, the great, the mighty, the proud, the arrogant, surveyed the city of Babylon and says, "Isn't this Babylon the great? Isn't this the greatest city in the world that I have built?" God gave him a dream. And in that dream, there was a tall image. It had a head of gold. It had shoulders and arms of silver. The upper torso was of bronze. The lower torso and legs were of iron. And the feet was made of mingled iron and clay. There was a stone in that dream, a stone cut out without hands. And it represented the image four kingdoms. Everything from Babylon, yes, to Rome with all of its might, those legs of iron. But what was true of all of those kingdoms? They stood on feet made of iron and mix. They don't, do they? They don't adhere. And so the foundation of those kingdoms was all insubstantial. And then there was a stone hurled like a bowling ball down the alley at 10 pins. That stone began to grow and it became a great mountain and it filled the earth. Now, what was the significance of Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Is that through the descendant of David, through the son of David, there would be a king who would come into this world that would ultimately topple all earthly empires. And his kingdom would fill the earth. And isn't that exactly what is happening through the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that exactly what is happening through the preaching of bread all over the world? And in Christ this morning, and if you are a believer, you are a citizen of that kingdom. And realizing your citizenship in that kingdom becomes then a means for you to become humble and lowly before God. We humble ourselves before Him by giving up this season, trying to control our lives. We give up this season trying to make everyone happy. We give up this season clinging all of our worries and anxieties and stresses to us by prayerfully casting them upon Him. Peter, who preached the exaltation of Christ in Acts 2, will go on to write in chapter 5 of his first letter that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. How do you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? Well, you might think you should kind of beat yourself up spiritually. Tell yourself how bad you are. Tell yourself how many times you've sinned, how many times you've failed, how many times you've blown it. But all that does is beat yourself up spiritually. You humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, Peter says, by casting all of your anxieties upon Him. Why is it we are so anxious? Why are we so filled with stress and worry, especially this time of year? Because we think we have to be in charge. We think if we aren't in charge, things will fall apart. If we don't take control, nothing right will happen. We take all our worries, come and we just humbly lay them before God and say, Lord, You take all these over from me. Take all my cares. Take all my anxieties. I'm willing to humbly acknowledge that I'm not the king, but that I'm merely a citizen of Your kingdom. And I'll leave this in Your hands. And isn't that a great stress reliever? To know that you don't have to be in charge of your life. To know that your circumstances, what's going to happen with your boss, what's going to happen with your family members, you can leave that with Him. You can commit it to Him by prayer. And know that He will hear. He will answer according to His good purpose and His good pleasure. You can have peace and joy this season knowing that you live under a wise and a loving sovereign. It's the power that reverses status. It's the power that reverses satisfaction. You'll notice in verse 53, He's filled the hungry with good things and the rich He sent away empty. Notice the contrast here, the hungry and the rich. Why are the hungry hungry? Because they're not the rich. They're the poor. They can't afford the food to satisfy the aching that they have in their bellies. They're the poor. Mary is celebrating here a well-known theme from the Psalms. The poor in spirit, the downtrodden, the oppressed, those who are sinned against, and yet the poor and the hungry who, though sinned against, continue to cling to the promises of God. They're His people. And they'll be satisfied. But the rich, those who are smug and self-satisfied, they'll be sent away hungry. You need to ask yourself this morning, where are you in this verse? Are you the rich or are you the hungry? Well, you say, Pastor, come on. I'm not rich. I mean, look around. None of us are rich around here. Are you self-satisfied? Are you trying to fill your belly with the things of this world to try to get some sense of joy? You know, on Christmas morning, children run, they get their stockings. If it's got candy in it, that lasts about 3 seconds, right? They tear into it, they start chowing down. There are candy and snacks and all kinds of good junk food around the house. All those delicious sweet treats. And then it comes time for Christmas dinner. Mom's worked hard for ham and all those potatoes and all the good stuff that goes with it. And what does the child say? I'm not hungry. They're not ready for that good, nourishing meal. Why? Because they stuff themselves with all the junk. Isn't that what happens when we stuff ourselves with the materialism of the world? When we stuff ourselves with illicit things such as pornography or some kind of substance addiction? Or maybe things that we may view as licit, as perfectly legal and normal and legit, and yet we become obsessed by them. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For they're the ones that would be filled. The songwriter said, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord. But the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled. And they mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life, and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found thee. Mary celebrates the magnitude of God's mercy and the magnitude of God's power, a power that brings about great reversals. But then finally, she finds a deep and lasting joy in the magnitude of God's faithfulness. Look at verses 54 and 55. We're told here that the Lord remembers His mercy and has helped His servant Israel. Israel had gone into captivity because of her idolatry. She had gone first the northern tribes to Assyria, then the southern tribes to Babylon. And the Lord had looked down in compassion and brought His people back to the land. But the captivity was not yet over. When did Israel's captivity end? When Messiah was born. That's the end of the captivity. That's when the true freedom comes. And that's when God, remembering His servant Israel, has mercy upon them. And He did this. How? Well, we're told in verse 55, it's as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. God not only remembers His mercy to His people, but He remembers the promise that He made to Abraham. Now Mary, as she concludes the song, is going all the way back in her mind to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, where God had entered into a covenant with the patriarch and says, I'm going to give to you a son. Now that was initially fulfilled, of course, in the birth of Isaac. But that wasn't the ultimate. That wasn't the final fulfillment. You see, God's faithfulness to Abraham continued down through the years, century after century after century, for 1,800 years. He remembered His promise and brought His son into the world. Because you see, the promise ultimately made to Abraham is about Jesus. Paul writes in Galatians 3:16, now the promise was made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. You see, the birth of the Lord Jesus that Mary celebrates here is rooted in that covenant with Abraham, and it organically grows out of that covenant and progresses throughout the various eras of redemptive history until it comes to its full bloom in Jesus. God remembering His promise all along. When you wonder what God is doing in your life, when you wonder what's happening and you don't understand the circumstances you're having to face, you can know this. God is keeping His promises. And His Word is reliable. I don't understand God. I often find Him puzzling. I've told you many times, He doesn't use the same calendar that I do. The plans I make don't seem to be always on His day planner. He's often puzzling, but He is always reliable. Always reliable. It's the most wonderful time of the year. We sing the songs of Christmas, the songs of the season with joy. But for you, it may be the most difficult time of the year. You may be discouraged. You may be suffering loss, sadness, dark memories, maybe darker yet, thoughts. Is joy possible for you this season? Is it possible for you to have real joy? Not just the joy of getting what you want on Christmas morning, but something that will last forever. Real and lasting joy, men and women, can only be found in the gift of God's dear Son. Christmas is about finding joy in His great